Okay, so we are going to move forward in the series that I've been doing in Luke. And I know that when I only speak once a month, it's kind of hard for you guys to remember back. Okay, now what did she say last month? Because I have to go back and look at my own notes to remember what I said. So I'm going to do a little short review before we move on and try to hit the important points. So we saw Luke framing the birth of Jesus in the context of the kingdom of God versus the Roman Empire. He set it up so we saw the greatest world ruler ever in opposition to the son of the greatest Hebrew king ever, and then, of course, the Son of God himself. So we saw that first in John and his ministry as the forerunner of Jesus, and then we saw Jesus himself, all the little details about his birth in opposition to the Roman Empire. And then he got baptized. Jesus got baptized, and he went into the wilderness. And Luke shows him as he's in the wilderness still in opposition to empire. In his reaction to Satan's offer to be a world ruler, he turns that down. He is not interested in empire rule. The kingdom of God is not going to look like empire. In fact, Jesus later on says a good part of his message on earth is that empire is going to be turned on its head. The first will be last. If you want to live, you must die. Ideas like that. So this empire has no, this is what Satan was offering him in the wilderness, was an empire. And Jesus declines the offer of empire he wants to do the kingdom of heaven, which is not going to look like empire. So, also, going out of here, I've had a bad cold all week. So if I start sneezing and coughing or having to blow my nose, and that's why Bob and Teresa are not here today, apparently, is Teresa's got this thing too. So, okay, so I'll try to like cover this up if I have to cough. Okay, so there they are in the desert, and Jesus has declined the offer of empire, and Luke has bracketed this offer of empire. The first temptation and the last temptation are brackets of this main idea about refusing empire. And both of those temptations start with, if you are the Son of God, the question, if you are the Son of God, then move forward like this. And the first one that we talked about last month was the temptation to turn the stones into bread. And what Satan has done there is he said, so if you are the Son of God, defining sonship, if you are the Son, you will be able to use your power for your own personal gain. So Jesus redefines the idea of sonship. That's not what the Son of God is going to look like. This is what sonship of God looks like. It's depending on God in faith. And he gives us an example of that, the story of the manna in the wilderness. And so we have the picture of the children of Israel, who are called, by the way, sons of God. The children of Israel are wandering around in the wilderness hungry, and God gives them manna. And Jesus uses this as an example to Satan of what sonship of God should look like. And the second, if you are the Son of God, temptation is what we're going to look at today. But we're only going to get halfway through. So next month, you're going to have to remember all of this lead up into what we talk about next month. So he starts off this temptation, if you are the Son of God. We're going to read Luke 4, 8 through 12. And that is, it's on this paper, and it's the bolder stuff at the very bottom of the first column. Okay, so Luke 4, 8 through 12. Then he brought him, this is the devil, then he brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So what we have here is the devil again trying to define this idea of sonship. This is a much more subtle way, Because the first time the devil did this, Jesus said, no, sonship is not using your power. Sonship is dependence on God in faith. And so what the devil is saying here with this temptation is, okay, so you say depend on God. Well, isn't this depending on God? You can throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and you'll be depending on God to protect you. So do you see how that kind of subtly changes this question here? So he quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. This is bizarre. And we'll find out, like, in a couple of minutes. I'll tell you why this is so bizarre that he's quoting Psalm 91. But we're going to turn now to Psalm 91 also. So I've printed out the whole thing, and I'm going to read the whole thing to you, and you see all the colors, because I can't get up here without doing the colors, but I'm not going to talk, like, a super lot about the form of this particular psalm. So I want you to pay attention as I'm reading this, because we're going to go through this a couple of times with different ideas each time we go through it. So he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your tent. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Recognize that part? You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So what I want you to notice form-wise about this poem is the main theme that runs through. We have it at the first, we have it at the last, and then we have it there at the center. God as refuge and dwelling place. That's what this poem is about. This psalm is talking about God as our refuge and dwelling place, and then what we can expect in that dwelling place. So this is an important idea to keep with you these next two sessions as we go through how Jesus responds to what the devil says. So, what should this psalm mean to us in our Western civilization? We have taken this idea that with God as our refuge and dwelling place, we will be able to do things supernaturally. Charles Spurgeon, who is a famous preacher who has a famous series on the Psalms, in his sermons about this one, he brings out ideas of some godly people who during the London plague would go around and nurse people and they never got sick. And saying that this is God's protection for those people. Unfortunately, not everybody who was godly and went around nursing people didn't get sick. Many died from it. In more recent times, our COVID epidemic, this psalm has been used to shame Christians who were cautious about getting together in church. If you're coming here for a godly purpose, then surely God will protect you from the plague and the perilous pestilence. Say that fast three times. But we know godly people who died of COVID and probably got it at church. This is where we get our contemporary idea of guardian angels. So how do we make sense from this psalm, how do we make sense when bad things happen to good people? We're going to watch a video. It's about 10 minutes long. Who brought the popcorn? So we're going to watch this video, and then talk about how the psalm addresses the situation in this video.
They had the highest homicide rate of any people group in history. They were reclusive, mysterious, as well as astonishingly violent. They had successfully warded off the government, the military, and progress itself, retreating deeper and deeper into the jungle with every outside contact. They lived as they had for centuries, walled in by the jungle. They were Stone Age people alive and well in the 20th century. Neighboring tribes refer to them simply as the savages. They were the alpha. They were young. They were smart. They had bright futures in many different fields. They were the movers and shakers of their time. They were adventurers. Five men, passionate and obedient for the sake of the call of God. Pushing the boundaries of traditional views. They were innovators and pioneers of their time. They were adventurers, five women passionate, obedient for the sake of the call of God.
Holy devoted to live and to die.
So the team of Operation Alka was born, and time was of the essence. The oil companies were weary of struggling with the indigenous peoples who stood in the way of their oil. The government was embarrassed because they couldn't control their citizens, and the tribe was in jeopardy at their own hands due to intertribal warfare. No matter who struck first, extinction seemed inevitable. So in the fall of 1955, just before the flood season began, the missionary team realized they had a window of time. They stepped through it.
With an undying hope and a blazing conviction.
sacrifice. But they knew that somewhere, far removed from everything else, lived a group of people in darkness. People that had never been introduced to their Creator. No one had ever brought them the good news of God's love. They had to be told before it was too late. The missionary team felt this was the reason they were alive. They knew that others had gone before them unsuccessfully. It's no small thing to try and bridge the 20th century and the Stone Age, wrote Nate Saint. They knew they had a lot to lose. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so the day came, the moment they had fasted and prayed and hoped for. The overtures of friendship had been successful, and the missionaries made the first known peaceful contact between the feared Alcas and the outside world, complete with peanut butter sandwiches, insect repellent, and an airplane ride. Their moment had arrived.
Men of courage, with your message of peace, what is that look in your eyes? Why have you come to this faraway place? What is this story you would lay down your life to tell? What kind of love can this be? There is no greater love than this, and there is no greater gift that can ever be given, to be willing to die so another might live. And there is no greater love than this.
Imagine being 5 years old, a time when daddy is your hero. How do you tell a child the most tragic news of his young life?
Broken hearted from all you have lost, how can you see your tears? What is this music that can bear such a cost? What is this fire that grows stronger against the wind? What kind of flame can this be?
What now? They were gone. But why? It seemed like such a waste. Five young men, their whole lives ahead of them, their young families by their sides. Where was God when the spears went in? Where was God when the bodies were dumped in the river? Why? How? The questions flood, drowning all that you thought you knew.
It doesn't seem like it's on the same plane as this Psalm 91. These men were godly. They should have had that protection. So clearly our understanding of this we need to dig a little deeper to find out what exactly this Psalm 91 verse poem means and what it should mean for us today. So we're going to start by going all the way back to the beginning of when this psalm was written. Most Bible scholars think that it was written by Moses. Some think it was written by David, but there's some very good reasons why it was probably written by Moses, and we're going to look at some of those reasons next time we get together. The reason that it seems like Moses wrote this is because it parallels the experience of the children of Israel when they were in the desert, moving from Egypt up to the promised land. And Jesus' response to this places it within the Exodus as well. Now, the Bible scholars in Jesus' day had three levels of understanding for this psalm. We're going to go through the three of them. The first understanding is directly the idea of the physical world. So these promises were considered to be promises that were kept by God when he was leading the children of Israel in the desert. So we're going to go through and take a look at where we see some of those promises. So in verse 1, the shelter and the shadow of the Almighty are parallel with the idea of the fire and the cloud that led them through the desert. The snare and the pestilence that we talk about in verse 3 there, these were the actual desert predators that they could have been decimated by. The terror by night, the arrow by day would be the armed conflicts that they were continually having to either turn away from or to wade into as they were going through the desert. And then the pestilence and darkness. When you're in a desert and it's been warm all day and then it gets cold at night, there tends to be what they would call a miasma, or a mist would come up out of the desert sands. And they believed that this was unhealthy for them. And so they believed in that protection against that. And then the destruction at noonday would be the heat related, heat stroke and things like that. God protected them from that. And then down in verse 10, the evil coming near their tent. So that word tent is interesting because in the verses 1 where it talks about dwelling and abiding, and in verse 9 where it talks about refuge and dwelling, those words are all words of permanent places. So dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, that's permanent. That word is permanent. But this word tent is not permanent. It actually means a temporary dwelling. So again, that would be the children of Israel in their tents when they're going through the desert of Israel. And then verse 14, where it says, because he has set his love upon me, that he is singular for the nation of Israel. So this is the understanding that was brought through from the time Moses wrote this psalm up through until probably the Babylonian captivity. So they understood this psalm to be talking specifically about that one particular time. And when Jesus answers that first temptation, he kind of touches on that. He says, God fed you with manna in your hunger, and your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. He's talking about a supernatural intervention. So they understood the psalm to mean that supernatural intervention that God did for them as they were walking through the desert. Okay, so we're going to fast forward now to Jesus' time. They're not in the wilderness anymore. They have been beaten in battle. They have been taken captive. Their would-be deliverers have been slain. Some of their would-be messiahs didn't make it. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Okay, there didn't seem to be that physical protection anymore. So they adapted their understanding of this psalm and they applied it to spiritual protection. And we see that in the psalm too. So this is, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, this psalm was used as kind of a talisman against the devil and his forces. If you felt that the devil was bothering you, or that he was tempting you, or that he was like demonic forces are coming at you, they would quote this psalm, and that would send those demonic forces away, which is kind of ironic that the devil is quoting this psalm to Jesus. He's like, okay, God has promised you protection against me, so prove that you're the Son of God. Okay, so we see that through here too. So the snares that we see in verse 3, those are Satan's traps. And then the arrows, verse 5, are the temptations from the devil. The pestilence, demonic activity that's happening around them. And then the thousands and ten thousands that are falling by your side are the demons who are trying and failing to get at you. So they will, if you dwell in God, they will just fall away. They won't be able to get at you. And the plagues, talking about in verses 10, are evil-induced illnesses. So they didn't have the idea that we have today where germs made you sick. Their idea was that if you were sick, there must be some evil in your life. So this is what the idea of the plagues and the pestilence are here, that they're evil-induced illnesses. And then the lion and the cobra that you see in verse 13, those are characterizations of the devil. You know that the devil's been called a roaring lion, and you know that he came in the garden and in the form of a snake. So those two pictures would be understood as forms of the devil. And then the final stanzas here, verse 14 to the end, is God speaking to the angels. God is explaining to the angels why he is having this spiritual protection for his people. So this was the understanding that was prevalent in Jesus' day about this. So there's a third understanding that also was prevalent at Jesus' time, and this is the idea that this is a messianic prophecy. So the devil is using the psalm in this way. When he's talking to Jesus about this, he is using it as the messianic prophecy. So in this particular case, it's the Messiah who is dwelling under the shadow of God. And the Messiah is getting the refuge and the protection. And those protections are literal. He will win the war against the oppressors. Otherwise, he's not the Messiah. Okay, so the angels will protect him in this war. They'll protect him from the arrows, and they'll protect him from, you know, anything that might happen in this war against the oppressors. So the idea is that with this protection, death will not be able to come near him. So if Jesus were the Messiah, if Jesus were to jump, the angels will catch him and protect him because of this messianic prophecy. God can't afford to have his Messiah destroyed, was the idea behind this. Okay, now we see this in some extra biblical material that we have. In Acts, which is not extra-biblical, but in Acts, we first meet a guy, and we meet him as being called Simon the Sorcerer. So Simon the Sorcerer, this is in Acts, so I'm going to read this from Acts, but there was a certain man called Simon who practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So eventually he began to believe his press and called himself Simon Magus, Simon the Great. Okay, so now we move to some other writings. Josephus writes about him, and some of the early church fathers also have some writings about him. And in Acts, what we see is Simon meets Philip and hears the message of Jesus. And he gets baptized. But then he goes to the apostles and he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him. He seems to repent. But, and then he drops out of the Bible narrative. We don't see him in Acts anymore. But legends kind of formed around him as he went through the rest of his life. And it's kind of hard sometimes to separate legend from reality. And depending on who you're looking at and how much you trust all the different writers from back then, it seems like the kernel of what happened to him was this. He believed that he was chosen to be the Messiah. He was going to be the great one who freed Samaria and Israel. So he took Psalm 91 literally. He built a tower. He claimed that he could jump off the tower and the angels would support him and he would not get hurt. He jumped. And then it's a little bit unclear what happened exactly after that. He either died in the fall or he died a couple of weeks later from the fall. So it sounds to me like the devil was giving him the same line that he was giving Jesus. If you're the Son of God, if you're the chosen one to be the Messiah, you should be able to jump off of here and you won't get hurt. Okay, so that understanding of this psalm as messianic was like it permeated their ideas enough so that people were doing this, people were trying this. So how did Jesus understand Psalm 91? Which of these understandings or more than one? Clearly, when the devil talked to him, he meant the psalm to be messianic. Next time we talk about this, we're going to see how Jesus redefines what the idea that the devil is trying to give him, how he does that. So the question is, for us now, is what do we take home from this psalm? I think most of us are going to say, okay, yeah, this doesn't mean that we just go jump off a cliff and hope that Jesus takes care of us. Some of us might have a temptation to look at other people's lives when bad things happen to them and pass judgment and say, well, they must not have been dwelling in the secret place. They must not have been abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. So that's why this bad thing happened. Probably that's not a good way to go either. Okay, so there's wrong ways to take this psalm. And another wrong way is when we look at something that we're going to attempt, or maybe we cannot do it, to choose not to do it, or maybe we have no choice, but the idea of approaching God and saying, okay, you promised, you had better come through. I'm going to do this thing and I expect you to protect me through it. This is probably not the best way to approach this psalm. When we look at something like what happened here, we can say, well, God's promise is no good. It's a lie. We cannot trust God's promise on this. So a couple things. One of the things that's really like for pastors to do is to want you to take home an application. So I'm going to apply this to you, and this is how it applies, and you know, we're always supposed to be searching for that. I'm going to give you guys your own right to make your own application on this. So I'm not going to say, yes, this is what it means. This is how we should apply it to our lives. But a couple of things that I think about this. I think that we don't know beforehand that God is going to come through for us. I think we can't say, okay, I'm going to do this thing and I expect God to take care of me. I think that's not how we look at it. I think that it's not at our command. I think it's that it's at his command. I think that looking back, we can say, God took care of me through this. I'm sure all of you guys have stories when you look back on something and you're like, so we say guardian angel. We're like, okay, the guardian angel was taking care of me then. I have this story that the only reason I'm telling you this is because it involves Larry Huntsberger. So, so I was living in Anchorage. Ted and I were not married yet. Larry Huntsberger was getting married. This is like 50 years ago or so. He's getting married in Soldotna, and Ted and I, we both knew him already. So we were going to drive down for his wedding. And so that late afternoon, we hopped in the car in Anchorage and drove down here. And I was driving because it was my dad's car. And somewhere in Byrd, can't remember where exactly, on the old road, this is before, you know, 50 years ago road, it was raining, and I was driving, and rounded a corner, and the car in front of me had stopped and was turning left. No big deal. I hit the brakes, you know, just tapped the brakes a little bit, and the car started hydroplaning. This is before, also, before ABS. So at least the car was before ABS. So the car is hydroplaning, and it turned sideways, and now I'm sliding sideways down the highway at, like, I don't know, 60 miles an hour or something. Probably going too fast. Okay, so there I just was. And the next thing I knew, the car that was turning apparently had looked in their rearview mirror and saw me doing this, and they hit the ditch on the right-hand side, and there's a truck coming toward me this way, and I'm sliding right down the center, right down the center of the road. And just as the truck got there, he hit the ditch on this side, my car turned, and now I'm sliding backwards, and he went around. Didn't get hit. Should have gotten creamed. You know, everybody stopped. Everybody pulled into the Bird Garage parking lot there, and we're all like, are you okay? Are you okay? Is everybody okay, right? Everybody's okay. We hop in the car and keep on going. I'm pretty sure that God's up there going, hey, you want to go take care of that, to one of his angels, right? So we all have stories like that. Looking back, we can see that God protected us. I did not get into that car and say, I'm going to go as fast as I can on bald tires in this rainy weather, and God's going to take care of me. You know, it didn't happen. That's not the way this psalm should be used as protection for us. So coming back to the video that we just saw, how do we understand what happened to these five men? Clearly, they believed that this is what God wanted them to be doing. Were they not in God's will? Did they mistake it? That's a pretty big bad thing to happen, just for being mistaken about God's will. And that was said. That was said by Christians in America. They weren't trusting hard enough. Did they just need to have some little tweak to their faith, and God would have seen them through on this? So a couple of things about this psalm, and especially thinking about it in the idea of spiritual protection. It says that you shall not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. It does not say that it won't fly. It won't say there's no arrows. It won't say there's no terror. But you won't be afraid of it. And in these men, we saw the idea that they were not afraid of what was going to happen. They were ready for whatever was going to happen. They actually had guns with them. They could have shot the Indians. They did not. And there's a reason, looking back on it, there's a reason that we can see why they didn't shoot. They had no intention. They had the guns, but they had no intention ever of shooting the Indians. They were willing to take whatever happened without using those guns. One other thing that happened that didn't get reported until much later because of the years that went past before people were in touch with them again, the Indians, the Waldani again, was that the Waldani reported, the men that killed the missionaries, they reported that as the men were dying, they saw their spirits leaving their body and going up, but they also saw lights in the trees, in the treetops, and they heard music that they had never heard before. So I would like you to think about the idea of the angels having charge over them. The angels had charge. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So there the angels were. And it turns out that the angels were bearing them up. This promise that we find in Psalm 91 was actually being fulfilled. And what looked like evil to us, in fact, turned into good. We're going to watch the rest of the story. This is just a quick little end to this video. And then after that, we'll be done. Okay?
This is not the end of the story. As is the case with God, sometimes what seems like a tragic end is really a miraculous beginning. One of the wives of the five martyrs and the sister of another were compelled to continue what was begun. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint had studied the Alka language with an Alka woman named Dayuma, who'd escaped from the tribe during a killing raid and was now living in a nearby village. Then one day, in an unprecedented act, three Alka women emerged from the jungle. They came with an invitation to the women. Come live with us and tell us of the man-maker. Rachel, Elizabeth, and little Valerie Elliott took a step of faith and followed a trail never before walked by an outsider. One by one, the tribe responded to the good news. Little by little, the Bible was translated into their language. Rachel Saint lived out her entire life with the people she loved so dearly. At her funeral in 1994, the Waldani offered a second invitation for an outsider to live with them. A boy whose history was intertwined with theirs was asked to walk with them into the future. The original vision of Operation Alka 1956 came full circle as Nate Saint's son, Steve, uprooted his family and headed for the Amazon to join the Waldani as they followed God's trail. And now they are no longer the Alka, the savage. They call themselves simply the people, the Waldani.
My heart is restless as I wander through this jungle. The trees above refuse to let the sunlight through. And somewhere deep inside, I hear the whisper longing that tell me I was made for more than this. A blinding flash of light falls down into the darkness. Slowly I notice strange new markings on the trail. The crimson drops are calling out to me. Come and follow. I am the God who made you. Let me show you.
Pray. Dear Father, we ask that we can see with your eyes behind what looks like something evil and be able to see that you're working in it for good. And as we move forward, please let us understand that on this spiritual level, it's you that's taking care of us. And we also thank you for the physical protections that we see around us. And just want to thank you for your working in our life. In your name, amen.